Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We are in the last chapter of our study in this epistle, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 5 of 1 John chapter 5. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Confidence or condemnation? Confidence or condemnation? These are two attitudes that we could easily fall prey to, or we could receive by faith, depending on how the Word of God moves us in our hearts and how we respond. Either we will have, by faith, confidence to approach God, confidence that we are of God, confidence that we have eternal life, confidence that every foe is vanquished in Christ. Or we can have condemnation, wondering if we will even make it to heaven, whether or not we really are saved, whether or not Christ really died for our sins. We could be living in doubt and fear, or we could be living in confidence and in victory. Those who know that they have victory within arm's reach are usually the ones who are the most confident. Or perhaps even those who have a track record of victory. Whether it's a sports team or a competitor or somebody who's won multiple awards, the more victory you've experienced, the more you know that you have victory, the more confidence you have. When counseling Christians who struggle with assurance, Pastor Kevin DeYoung takes them to 1 John to answer this question, whether they have confidence or condemnation. And he takes them through what many commentators consider to be the three signs or the three tests that John gives us in this epistle. And we've been studying this over the past few months. And those three signs or tests can be categorized in three main categories: the theological test, the moral test, and the social test. First, the theological sign, which I would call the test of faith. A theological sign is a test of faith. And we've seen that throughout our study, that in order to be saved, it is necessary to believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the Messiah, that Jesus has come in the flesh, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as well as all the implications that those things mean. John also points to Jesus as our advocate and our propitiation for when we do sin. So if you believe the right theology of Jesus Christ, this should produce confidence, not condemnation. This is the test of faith. The second sign is the moral sign, which we can call the test of obedience. The test of obedience. And we've also seen throughout our study here that a believer is one who should desire to walk as Jesus walked, to obey God's commandments, to mortify sin, and to live a righteous life. And such a believer is also quick to run to Christ for forgiveness when he does fall into sin. A desire to live a holy life, even though you may stumble, should produce confidence, not condemnation. This is the test of obedience. And the third sign is the social sign, and this is the test of love. And John, as you've seen, really hits this one home several times in this short epistle, proclaiming that because God is love, then we ought to be love one to each other. To not love one's brother is only to reveal that you are in darkness and a liar and not actually born of God. If, however, you do have a desire to love the brethren, this should produce in you confidence and not condemnation. Now, the text that's before us this morning includes all three of these tests in one short passage. Look at chapter 5. Verse 1 is the test of faith. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Believing in Christ, the test of faith. Verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and obey his commandments, this is the test of love. And thirdly, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and this is the test of obedience." So our text is a sort of a summary of everything that John's been saying all along. It includes the three tests, but it points us to the fact that if we have these three things, we can have confidence, not condemnation. Now, though 1 John was written, as we know, that you may know that you have eternal life, some people struggle still with applying these tests or these signs to one's life as a means of assurance. And I can see why some would say that. They claim that this kind of thinking comes dangerously close to navel-gazing and self-righteousness. In other words, the accusation goes that the more you introspect as to whether you're a Christian, the more you doubt whether you are a Christian. And so the process almost seems like self-defeating. The more I look into myself, the more sin I see. So how could that produce in me any confidence at all? It would only produce in me self-doubt. So my hope and prayer for this morning is that I can communicate the truth of God that is in this passage in such a way to help clear up that confusion. God's purpose in 1 John is that we may have more confidence, not condemnation, assurance, and not doubt. And I believe that this passage ties it all together because it teaches us that all of these things are connected by faith. Faith is the connection between the foundational objective basis of our assurance, which is faith in Christ, and the subjective evidence, which are those tests and signs that you see. You may want to follow along in your outline. It's a very simple three-point outline today, and it will hopefully show you the connection that faith is to these other things. Faith produces love, love fosters obedience, and obedience proves our faith. This is the connection that we find in this passage. Faith produces love, love fosters obedience, obedience proves faith. Now, I'm going to go to some of these points a lot quicker than other points because, as you've seen, we've covered a lot of this already. So it may seem a little scattered, and some points might be longer than others, but that's the general outline we'll follow today. So let's begin with faith produces love. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So it begins with faith, right? My belief in Christ, and that somehow is supposed to produce in me a love, not only for God, but for my brothers and sisters. Well, first, let's begin with the first part of the verse. An understanding that the object of our saving faith must be Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is an elemental truth to many of us, right? But it's not some nebulous faith. It has to be a true saving faith that is squarely set upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order for it to be a saving faith. And this tells us up front that it is absolutely necessary to believe in Christ for salvation. Normally, I would probably give the gospel at the end of the sermon, but I'm giving it to you up front. If you're here today, or you hear the sound of my voice through the recording later on, and you do not have faith that is squarely focused on Christ and Him alone, then you do not have a faith that saves. The only faith that saves is a faith that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived a perfect life on our behalf, died on the cross on our behalf for sinners, and has defeated death by His power, resurrecting and ascending into heaven. And that if we repent of our sins, that means coming to God and realizing that we've offended a holy God. And the only way to be saved from those sins is what Christ has done, not anything I can do, and we trusted Him completely for salvation. The Bible promises that we shall be saved. If we don't have that faith, then the rest of this message doesn't apply to you. But I pray that even if you don't, that the Word of God would so illuminate that in your heart that you would want nothing else but to cling to Christ for your soul. Now, as you've probably heard before, the Reformers were very good at breaking down the elements of faith into three parts. So we understand what that means when we talk about faith. And they broke it down into these three words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And notitia is simply understanding the content. Understanding. Faith first involves understanding the content of what you're believing, right? So you have to believe in Jesus. There was really a person who was Jesus of Nazareth, son of the Virgin Mary and Joseph the carpenter, who was begotten of the Holy Spirit, whose goings forth are of old, of ancient times, because He's the eternal Son of God, who truly did live a life in perfect obedience to God, something that you and I could never do. He really did die on a cross, a Roman cross, crucified for sins he did not commit, because in him there was no sin, though he was tempted like we are. He is indeed the promised Messiah. He is indeed the King of Kings. He is indeed the Lord of Lords. And he is the one to whom belongs all the victory. And after he defeated death and rose from the grave, he ascended on high. And the Bible says he is praying for his people, and he ever lives to intercede for his people, and he will never die again. To believe in those facts, however, is only the first part of faith. That's just to assent or to understand the content of what the gospel is. But the second part of faith, assensus, is then assenting to the intellectual truth of the proposition of the gospel. It's one thing to believe all those things I just said. We might as well believe things about other historic figures. But what does that actually mean for my life? What does it mean that this carpenter died on a tree 2,000 years ago? Well, it means that he died, as I said earlier, for sins he did not commit. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of all those who believe in him. And so that means that if I turn from my sin and trust in Christ, I will be saved. That's assenting to the truth of the gospel. But it's not enough to just understand the truth of the gospel and assent to the truth of the gospel. The third part of faith, fiducia, is then trusting oneself into the hands of Christ. To actually believe, to actually repent. Not simply saying, if I repent, Christ will save me, but actually repenting and believing in Christ. That is like looking at a chair and saying, I assent to the facts that this chair was made to support someone like me. And I believe that if I sit on this chair, it will actually support me. But when I actually go down and sit on the chair, I'm trusting in that chair to support me. I'm resting in it and in it alone. And this is what we are, how we relate to Christ. We believe these facts, but we also trust him with our soul's salvation. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And so once again, if you are here today and don't believe these truths, I implore you to repent and believe. And if you do, do not let the world take your eyes off of the object of your faith, who ought to be Christ and him alone. Now, faith in Christ proves that you've been born of God. It says here in our text, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, again, we've covered this before, so I'll be quick with just reminding us that your faith in Christ is a miracle. The fact that you believe in Jesus Christ means that God has removed the scales from your eyes. He has taken a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. It's like what he said to Lazarus, come forth. He quickened us, the Bible says, from the dead. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive in Jesus Christ. He said to Peter, blessed are you for knowing that I'm the Messiah. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And everyone here who can confess that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are confessing to a miracle. You are confessing to an amazing thing that the Holy Spirit has done in you and in me, and we don't deserve any of that. The only difference between me and my unbelieving coworker and my unbelieving neighbor is not that I'm any way intellectually superior, because I am not. It is because God has opened my eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. Some of us still don't see it. We still think sin is beautiful. We are born to see sin as beautiful and as attractive. Just look at what happened in the fall. But God opens our eyes to show us that sin and worldliness is ugly, and God and his holiness is beautiful. And nothing short of a miracle of God can bring us to believe, to go from one to the other. And so that's why John says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is evidence that God has done a work in your heart. Then it relates it to love, right? Verse 1 goes on to say, and this is the second part of verse 1, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So in order to believe in Christ, we need a new nature. And just as we changed our opinion or we changed our relationship to sin, we now also change our relationship to one another. You may say there are some loving, hospitable people in the world, but at the end of the day, all of us are born very self-centered, self-seeking, and self-serving. And again, it takes a miracle of God to make us sacrificial and loving. And this is what God does for us in the gospel. And so if we have a new nature based on our faith in Christ, it is only natural now that we have the capacity to love one another that we did not have before. As a result of that new nature, you have a new love for God and a new love for his people. Now, generally speaking, I know this is not true for everybody, but generally speaking, we love our siblings. I know there's a lot of sibling rivalry out there, but John is kind of playing on words here by saying everyone who loves the Father loves the one who's been born of him. Everyone who loves a parent loves the other children of the parent. And so while we live in a broken world and some of us have siblings we don't get along with, John is speaking as a general truth. If you truly love your father, you're going to love your siblings as well. Now, in Christ, we have a perfect father. And therefore, there is no excuse to have sibling rivalry, although we know it does exist even in the church. So we've seen this boldly throughout our epistle. God is love, therefore we should love. Love for God and others is a necessary result of faith. Verse 1, one more time, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. This teaches us that faith produces love. Secondly, love fosters obedience. Love fosters obedience. How do I know that I'm loving? Is it just like an emotional feeling I have for other people, or do I see it in action? And John tells us here that it is obedience that proves our love. Obeying God's commandments demonstrates our love for one another. Verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. This is a very interesting phrase when you think about it. You would almost think that John would say, by this we know that we love each other by how hospitable we are or by how much we pray for one another. But he goes back into a more general sense of, if we love God and keep God's commandments, that's how we know that we're loving one another. And I think that's because God has given us in his commandments natural things that help us to love one another if we simply obey his commandments. Remember, Jesus summarized the law as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't giving a brand new commandment. He was giving a fresh perspective on the ancient words. So when you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, you see not murdering, not lying, not stealing, not coveting. We divide the law sometimes into two tables, and we say this second table of the law is about how we relate to one another. If I truly love my neighbor, I will not covet what he or she has. I will not murder. I will not steal. So obeying God's commandments is a way for me to show my love for my neighbor. But the New Testament, what Christ has given us, goes even further than what the Old gives us. It's not simply abstaining from harming your neighbor. The New Testament develops the relationship between those who follow Christ and exhorts us to do several more things than simply not kill each other. For example, we are to defer one to another. We are to wait one for another. We are to esteem each other better than ourselves. We are to pray for one another. We are to confess to one another. We are to bear each other's burdens. We are to share resources with each other. We are to encourage one another. We are to provoke one another to good works and hold each other accountable. And the Word of God in the New Testament even provides the process and cautions for how we deal with conflict one with another. And so simply obeying what the Old and New Testament say about how we ought to relate to one another is a way for us to prove that we love each other. Obeying God's commandments also demonstrates our love for God. Our love for God. Not just our love for each other, but our love for God. Of course, obeying God is a demonstration of our love for him. As you know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I do? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's one thing to give lip service to God and say, I love God, but Jesus knows if our hearts are still far from him. It's impossible, I believe, to have a right belief about who God is, who Christ is, and still remain rebellious. If you see God as a holy God, and a just God, and a good God, then you truly should have some fear and reverence for breaking his commands. And if you see God as a loving and saving and merciful, gracious God, then you will desire to obey him. He's a perfect father. He wants to give good gifts to his children. If there is no desire to obey the Lord, if His commandments to us, and we'll get to this right now, are burdensome, then perhaps there's no love for God at all. And that's this third thing under this point, is that John then says, as we obey His commandments, we have to understand that His commandments are not burdensome. Now, the world looks at what we're doing and they consider us to be the ones in bondage. We give up our Sundays to go to church. We spend time in prayer. There are many things that we don't engage in. I'm sure when your neighbors or coworkers invite you to certain things or invite you to go out, there are things we don't listen to, things that we don't watch. And the world looks at that and says, you Christians, you're in bondage. You have to obey all these commandments. But I'm in the world and I'm free. And the paradox is actually they're the ones in bondage. They're the ones who are in bondage to their own sin and to worldviews that cannot be broken unless the Holy Spirit sets them free. We've been set free. And I'm here on Sunday morning because I have the freedom to be here. We have freedom to serve each other from the heart. That's a paradox that the world doesn't understand. But God's commandments are not grievous. They don't bog you down. They are meant to give you life. Now, someone has suggested that this principle solves the circular dilemma. It seems that in John's epistle, he is saying, on one hand, love for the brethren is proof of our love for God, but also that love for God is proof for our love for the brethren. So if both of these are true, how do we gain any confidence or know where to start? And John Piper suggests that the thought, His commandments are not burdensome, is where these truths come to a head. And he summarizes the statement like this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we keep God's commandments and don't experience them as burdensome. And I agree with him there. I think if you are reluctantly obeying God in order to demonstrate love to somebody, but really it's not something you enjoy doing at all, ever, then you're basically saying His commandments are burdensome and this text doesn't apply to you. But if you can obey the Lord without feeling burdened by these things, then that is something that offers you confidence. So in other words, if you are loving the brethren by obeying God's commands in such a way where it's freeing for you and you enjoy this process, then God gives you confidence that you belong to Him. But if it is burdensome, that's where we need to step back and take inventory. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved, but a red flag should go up and some diligent soul-seeking should occur. Confidence or condemnation? Do God's commandments seem like a burden to you? The world will tell you that they are, and I think a lot of apostasy starts here. When you realize that following Christ is so burdensome, and maybe somebody in the world told me this, that the decision that I'm making or the things I'm abstaining from, or I'm just losing out on all the fun. And I think little by little, as we lose our faith, we follow the world instead of following God. Piper goes on to say, it's a burden to be sexually chaste if you believe the message of the world that fornication or adultery really will give you more satisfaction. It's a burden to be honest on your tax returns if you believe the world's message that more money would bring you satisfaction. It's a burden to witness to a colleague if you believe the message of the world that Christians are foolish and getting egg on your face is to be avoided at all costs. It's a burden to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, if you believe the message of the world that more satisfaction comes from keeping up the front of strength. See, the world is telling us we need to look strong. We can't be weak. The world tells us we need more money to be happy. The world tells us we can do whatever we want sexually in order to find satisfaction. And if you take away these things and obey God's commandments, you will be burdened. But the truth is that Christ's commandments are not designed to bind you, but to set you free. Jesus even said, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is seen often as a burdensome thing to bear, but he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Freedom in Christ is freedom to obey God from the heart. You cannot go to an unregenerate sinner and tell him or her to obey God's commandments and they can do it freely. We cannot obey God's commandments. And to obey God's commandments really is what it's like to be fully alive and fully human and fully to experience what it means to be created in God's image. And those who think that they're living it up cannot do this unless God sets them free from the shackles of the world. Christian, brother and sister, you and I have been set free from the shackles of the world. And I know that temptation comes in the form of a colleague or a friend or a family member telling you that what you're doing is prudish and old-fashioned and binding. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the voice of another. Listen to the voice of your Savior who has set you free and given you freedom. His commandments are not burdensome. The world will say that, and they will continue to say that. And listen, you will not convince all your friends that you have freedom. That's okay. They don't need to be convinced. They need to be convinced of the truth of the gospel that they may come to the light. But so long as they're in darkness, they will not be convinced. It is not up to you to convince them that, see, living the Christian life is wonderful. They're not going to see it that way, and they don't have to see it that way. But don't let them sidetrack you from what really matters. God's commandments are not burdensome. And if they are burdensome to you, I believe this message is for us to take inventory and think about why. Why is it so hard for me to want to pray and witness and be honest and have integrity? Why is this bogging me down? If Christ has set me free, this shouldn't be bogging me down. So it's definitely a sign that we need to take caution. We have seen so far that faith produces love. Love fosters obedience. That obedience is one that is not burdensome. And thirdly, our obedience proves our faith. We've come full circle now. In other words, if we get to a point, if you and I get to a point where we can obey God out of love, then we can draw the conclusion that we indeed have saving faith. Obeying God's commands and loving God and each other is the result of a true faith in Christ. This is a true faith, not just a faith that acknowledges that Jesus was a good person and gives him a hat tip 1 hour a week, but a living, abiding, trusting faith in Christ alone that leads to a life that is characterized by love and obedience. Remember, 1 John is written to churches that were rocked by apostasy. And these evidences that he's giving are ways to tell whether someone was a false teacher or not. No one, he's saying to them, no one who is continually unloving or disobedient to God's commands can claim that he or she has true faith. So as you think about your own standing with God, these are the signs that you and I should be looking for. Do I love God? Do I love the brethren? Do I obey his commands, and are they burdensome for me? Because only a faith which manifests itself in love and obedience can overcome the world. Now that brings us back to the first initial dilemma, right? Doesn't what a lot of them saying seem to be such introspection that we're never going to have victory? I mean, we're never going to love each other perfectly, right? And we're never going to obey the Lord perfectly. So if this is the case, it's almost like maybe we're being set up for constant condemnation and not confidence. So let me give an illustration that I hope brings it together. Remember Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. There's a lot of agricultural illustrations, which sometimes is hard for me to understand as someone who grew up in Jersey City, but I get the point. And we know that, and I think I've used apple trees before because it's the simplest one to use, but an apple tree produces apples. A peach tree produces peaches. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and so on. And we ought to bear fruit, right, so that people can see us as Christians. We are the tree that we are, Christian trees, and this is the fruit that we bear. And that's a pretty simple concept, right? And now 1 John generalizes those fruits into two major categories, like I said, the fruit of love and the fruit of obedience. If our lives are generally characterized by these two things, we can draw the conclusion that we know God, that we are indeed a true Christian tree, because the fruit is there. But let's keep it within the agricultural theme. If my apple tree starts showing some weak apples, or diseased apples, or barren branches, if parts of the tree seem questionable, and I think that's what we kind of all experience, right? When we're reading this book, we're like, okay, I see some love, but I'm also seeing some lack of love here, some lack of obedience here. I need to take action. And I really think that the difference between legalism and grace here is how we take action when the Spirit of God convicts us that we're not loving or not obedient as we ought to be. Now, as I said, I'm a city boy through and through. But with the help of a few online articles and consulting my wife, I get the gist of some of the gardening solutions to the tree. According to the garden people on the internet, there are many things that I can do to restore my apple tree. The right distribution of fertilizer in the ground, pruning the tree correctly, spacing out plants in the yard, among other things. But no one recommended taking the diseased apple into my kitchen and trying to revive it myself, to restore it, to fix it, to sort of cut off all the diseased parts and shine it up real nice. Because making a diseased apple look like a good apple doesn't affect the tree, doesn't solve the problem of the tree. Whatever you do to the apple does not fix the tree. You have to start with the tree, right? Now, this is just common sense. But in the Christian life, I think sometimes we fail to use common sense. So, for example, we see a lack of love in our lives, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And we determine that, A, either we must be condemned, or B, we've got to fix this. Okay, if you have a mindset that says, I've got to fix this, you're on the right track. But how do we fix a lack of love? Often we hear a challenging sermon, a convicting sermon about how we ought to love. And what do? We say, okay, starting now, right here, right now, starting now and here, I will be more loving to my brothers and sisters. I will call more, I will invite more, I will pray more, I will sacrifice more. But if you've been a Christian long enough, you know what typically happens. We fall short. We feel condemned because we revert right back to where we once were. We might even be on fire for a week or two, but then we fizzle out and return to the same lackluster production of fruit. Now, John chapter 15, you may want to turn there because it's the same author, John chapter 15, famous passage about the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. The Gospel of John, that is. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now the solution to the lack of fruit might seem way too simplistic. What Jesus is saying, and I think what John says also in his epistle, is this. If you want to see more fruit of love in your life, you need to have more faith in Christ. It isn't a matter of just fixing the love part. We'll get to that. But if you only start there, that's like taking a diseased apple into your kitchen and trying to make it look like a good apple and thinking that somehow you fixed the tree. In order to produce fruit, it's the tree that needs to be worked on. And Jesus is saying, as long as you abide in me, he says, you will bear much fruit. It's not a question. If you're abiding in Christ and he in you and you in him by faith, that means you're cultivating your relationship with Christ. You are daily at his word. You worship him in spirit and in truth. You desire to follow him and learn of him. Then you should naturally see the fruit of love and the fruit of obedience pour out of you. Because it's not on you to produce the fruit. It's on him. If the branches abide in the vine, it will naturally produce good fruit. And so, I'm not saying that we don't need biblical guidance on how to love better. Like we need sermons on like this is how you should do it, and this is how you should obey, and this is how you should be hospitable, and so on. But seeing good fruit in your life will not be a result of merely putting things into practice if you don't take care of the foundational soil from which the fruit must grow. So it's not if I'm just more hospitable, I will love more, but rather if I strengthen my faith in Christ, I will be more loving and have a desire to be more hospitable. So just as a gardener can have confidence that the right atmosphere and the right soil and the right spacing and the right pruning will help him grow a flourishing apple tree, the believer can have confidence that his faith in Christ will produce good fruit. Apple trees bear fruit given the right conditions. Christians bear fruit given the right conditions. And our conditions are simply believing in Christ. Believing and abiding in Christ will produce fruit. And so if this doesn't make any sense, I'll try to boil down to this, right? If you feel convicted that you see a lack of love or a lack of obedience in your life, instead of running to how I could be more loving and obedient first, run back to Christ. Ask Him for more faith. Say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Sit at the feet of His word. Abide in Christ, and then you will see the fruits start to shine. This is why I say from the outset that I think faith is the connection between all of these things that John is telling us. So rather than saying, as of this week, I will try harder to obey God, which only sets yourself up for a disappointment, respond to the conviction by fleeing to Christ by faith. Go to the source, not directly to the fruit. This type of faith, which is one that manifests itself in love and obedience, the Bible says here, overcomes the world. Faith produces love, love fosters obedience, and obedience proves our faith. And we wrap it up with John telling us at the end of this passage that faith then is the victory. Faith is the victory. We sang about it this morning. It's the victory that overcomes the world when the world persecutes you for your faith. When the world tells you that believing in Christ is binding on you. When, as these believers experience, the world pulls people away, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and it pulls them away from truth, and people apostatize. Understand that it's only the Christian who has true faith in Christ that can overcome the world. In Christ, the spell of the world is broken. Its lusts die out. Its attractions dry up. It dies. It passes away. But those who are in Christ will abide forever. So by faith, we conquer the world. By faith, we are kept from apostasy. By faith, we shine like the children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The apostates that they were experiencing succumbed to the world, but those who have faith overcome the world. And victory, brothers and sisters, is not based on how you feel. Luther said, "This must happen through faith in Christ, which is the victory. For what could this fragile vessel accomplish against Satan, the god of this world? But God is greater. He always triumphs in us through Christ." If you're feeling defeated, or if you even think the Christian faith is being defeated, and sometimes it seems like that, right? Apostates are coming out of the woodwork, it seems, in our generation and in our society. It seems fewer and fewer people have a desire to serve Christ. But understand this, that Christ defeats all. Every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. He is and will always be King of Kings. He conquered death. What else is there for Him to conquer? The last enemy is gone in Christ. He defeated the grave. Nothing can stand against the authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing can pluck us out of His hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And by faith, you and I have union with Christ, the one who defeated death. So His victory is our victory. Christians, we ought not to be interested in taking over the world politically or using physical force to accomplish our ends or strive to be at the top of every major market. No, our weapons are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not financial. Others may try and have tried to conquer the world by force, but we overcome the pull of the world by faith. Remember the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, people were sawn asunder, right? It wasn't the greatness of their works that bring them all together, because it starts with Abel. By faith, Abel simply went out to do what God asked him to do. It's the faith that binds them together. And if you and I have this faith, we are in the same category as all the other saints of old, of whom the world was not worthy. Confidence or condemnation? If you experience condemnation, my plea for you is this: cultivate your faith. And love will flow from your new regenerate nature. From this love, there will flow a desire for obedience. And then these fruits will testify to the genuineness of your faith. Brothers and sisters, let's take heart that God wants you to have confidence, not condemnation. When you are doubting, when you feel condemned, when you think you don't measure up, stop trying to fix your own fruit and go back to the source. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who did say in John's gospel that in the world there will be much tribulation, But take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Amen.